we'll consider this morning the opening of Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses that records for us the genealogy of Christ. And one of the significance of this genealogy, or at least what I want to help us to see, is that to properly understand the coming of Christ, the birth of this Son, we must understand the history that has come before. That's why Matthew doesn't begin with verse 18, right? He could almost just say, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about, But instead, he says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so this genealogy is actually quite significant for us, and so we'll consider it this morning. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 through verse 17. This is the holy and inspired word of God. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Nathan, Nathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So far, a reading of God's holy and inspired word. And I ask you to please keep your Bibles open as we consider this chapter, this passage here, together. And dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at this time of the year, of course, you typically expect to hear and want probably to hear about angels and dreams and shepherds watching their flocks by night. You want to hear about the manger. You want to hear about there being no room in the inn, and kind of all of those wonderful pictures that embrace and encompass the birth and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who was to be born. And so you might think, well, it's really more like kind of like an Ebenezer Scrooge, who very calculating, who would want a genealogy for Christmas time, right? You might think, like, who's thinking about genealogies when we've got angels and shepherds and inns and mangers and cows lowing and all that, right? That's what we want. But as I said before, the genealogy is actually so significant. It helps us to recognize the deep-rooted history that the coming of Christ has brought to a climax. The deep-rooted history and the promises that God has given in that history, how those promises have been brought to their fulfillment in Christ. To properly understand the birth of Christ is to see the history that has come before, to see the great names in which God's promises have been carried down from generation to generation. Right? As the author here, Matthew, as he is recording Jesus' genealogy, right, he doesn't highlight every single possible name, right? But he's focusing specifically on the names through which the promises of God that were given to Abraham and then later given to David, how those promises continued. And he intentionally structures this genealogy. There's actually a lot here. I wish I had a lot more time to talk about it. What he ends up doing, you notice in verse 17, is he tells us that he intentionally structured this genealogy. It wasn't just a random picking of names. And in fact, he left off a lot of names. This isn't a complete, exhaustive genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's very selective and intentionally structured. You notice verse 17. He says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And so he's intentionally structuring this genealogy to show us something, right? I said the promises of God were given in this genealogy, in this history. To Abraham was promised the nations. To David was promised a son who would reign forever and ever over a universal kingdom. And these promises are given to that family and they're passed down and they go through these kind of ups and downs. I know this is kind of the Hebrews 11:12 illustration, but it kind of going up and down will help to see this also. Well, you'll notice like it begins with Abraham, right? And you know Abraham as somebody who was a pagan, right? Before God called him, he was a pagan. He was somebody who did not know God's promises necessarily, did not know of the salvation that would come. And so he's here below. But to Abraham was given these great promises. And you notice that as it begins with Abraham below, there's this kind of ascent to the genealogy as it moves from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And it climaxes with David, right? And Jesse, the father of King David, right? There's this movement, this ascent in which the promises of God are heightened and they're enriched as the history of God's people goes on. But then you get this another turn. Notice he says at the middle of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, which is a great thing. But notice he highlights something very evil, very wrong. That he was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And so now all of a sudden there's this descent in this genealogy. You ascend to David, and now there's this descent that culminates with the exile to Babylon, right? And so Israel, in a sense, undergoes a kind of death as they are sent out of the land, out of the promised land, away from God's presence. And so you have this ascent to David, this descent into the exile, and then you get this new ascent from the exile. It begins to ascend again, and it culminates in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so you'll notice, if you can kind of follow along, the first climax, right, the first peak was King David. But that wasn't the ultimate answer, right? King David wasn't final because you have that descent that comes. But the next ascent is King Jesus, the Christ, so that Jesus and David are put in parallel with one another to show us that Jesus is that promised son of David. He is the king that was promised. And so if you didn't catch that, we're going to that's kind of an overview of what we're going to do for the next 15, 20, 25 minutes during this time. If you're looking at your bulletin, you'll see it's structured in that way for you. The ascent, the descent, and then the ascent in Christ. And so I want to consider then first the ascent from Abraham to David, which takes place on the first part of the genealogy. And as I said before, right, Abraham was a pagan who did not know God's promises. But God, in his sovereign purposes and his sovereign pleasure, comes to Abraham and calls him. And this takes place in Genesis chapter 12. And there in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham receives this great promise from the Lord. Verse 1 says, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And he repeats this same promise again in Genesis chapter 17, if you want to turn over a couple pages. This is what the Lord says to Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 4. He says, as for me, this is my covenant with you, speaking to Abraham. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And notice verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Right? So part of the promise given to Abraham includes the fact that kings are going to come out of his loins, out of his seed, right? Kings are going to come from Abraham. And so this promise that was given to Abraham now continues down the line, as we said, right? It follows and it gets transferred in a sense, right, to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob to Judah. And Judah is called to be the royal tribe, as Jacob himself, as he blesses Judah, says that the scepter will not leave Judah's hand in Genesis chapter 49. There's a lot of royalty and regal language that is used in Genesis in terms of Abraham. From Abraham will come kings. From Judah specifically, the scepter will not depart. And so there's this promise given to Abraham, a blessing to the nations in a king from Judah. And as this history continues and as God remains faithful to his promises from generation to generation, as we said before, this history, as it began, right, with Abraham down below, and it kind of has this ascent, it reaches its climax with King David. David is the only one who's given the title king in this genealogy in verse 6. And the same way Abraham had received these promises, in you all the nations are going to be blessed because from you will come a king, specifically from Judah. And as time went on, it comes to David. And we read about the promises that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. At this point in history, David is desiring to build the Lord a house, and the Lord instead says to David that I'm going to build him a house, or I'm going to build you a house, in terms of a kind of dynasty of a kingly line. And beginning at verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7, we read this. It says, "Now then, tell my servant David that this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that," and this is the significant portion here, "that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Right? So here, David is now, right? And we said before, Abraham is told by God, "In you all the nations shall be blessed, for from you shall come kings," specifically from Judah. And from the tribe of Judah, David emerges by God's grace, by God's power, and is exalted as king over Israel. But David is not the ultimate king, right? The story doesn't end here. David instead is given this promise that from him will come a king who will reign forever and ever. From him will come a king whose kingdom will be established eternally, whose kingdom will have no rival, whose kingdom will be forever. So David receives this promise. He receives this promise of a coming king. And so we have this sort of climax of Israel's history. But as we said before, as we move to our second point, that this climax is not the ultimate, it's not the end. But instead, there is this new descent. This descent, our second point, descent from David to Babylon. Calvin put it this way to kind of capture it. He said, the descendants of David from being kings then became exiles and slaves. Right? I mean, it's kind of a stark picture here. The one to whom who had received God's promise that kings will come from you, your line will never end. Now these kings are brought low into exile. Right? There's this descent that takes place. David is the high point, and now Israel is brought low into exile. But what's so remarkable here is that even as Israel is brought into Babylonian captivity, kings are made exiles, kings are made slaves, even as that takes place, God's promises continues, right? They're kind of with them as this low burning ember. They're not extinguished, right? They're not gone because the line continues. So on the one hand, there's this descent. But on the other hand, by highlighting the fact that these kings and David's line continued even in exile, is highlighting the faithfulness of God to his promises in history, the faithfulness of God to keep and maintain the promise he gave to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's this low burning ember as David's descendants, his royal line, is brought into captivity and slavery. And there, the people of God are brought into, under this, you know, their king is in exile, the people are in exile, and they're brought low into a kind of death from which they must be resurrected. Because the question is, well, if David couldn't realize the promises, and now we're in exile and in slavery out of our land under a king who's in exile, how are God's promises going to be fulfilled? That's the big question. And then the prophets, right, all the prophets in the Old Testament from Isaiah and especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they begin to prophesy that in the midst of this low burning ember in which Israel is basically laid to waste, that from the stump of, or from the root of, from the stump of Jesse will shoot forth this branch, right? That out of this low estate in which his people have found themselves in, God is going to act and God is going to intervene. That it's not going to come about simply through natural means, but it's or just simply from the quality of David's line, but God is going to intervene into this low estate as his people are in exile. I got to go find those verses to read to you. But to read a couple of them. So Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Here we begin to see some of these promises that Israel is in exile. Rather, chapter 9, I should say. Isaiah chapter 9. Israel is told, and these are probably well-known verses around this time of the year. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Notice also Isaiah chapter 11. Again, to a people with that low burning ember of God's promises, a stump. He says, a shoot, verse 1 of chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Right? A stump is something that is not thriving. If a tree is just a stump, it's pretty much dead. But here we have new life, you have new creation, you have a new king coming. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then verse 10 also says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. So you begin to hear even here how the promises to Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed, and the promises to David, you will have a king who will be eternal from your throne, from your line. Here it says, out of the death, out of the exile, The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, in which the nations are going to be brought, right? And so you have this, again, if we just summarize, go to our third point here. Begins with Abraham. Promises are given to him, right? It climaxes with David. It descends into exile, but the promises are still there. The king will come. A branch will shoot forth from the stump of Jesse. And which is why when Matthew gives us this genealogy, again, it doesn't end with exile. Sounds like, well, they went to exile and all hope was lost. No, it goes there. But again, the prophets prophesied. You read about Isaiah. There's other passages which we haven't read. But from there, Matthew continues his genealogy, in which the promises of a king continues until he gets to verse 16. And he says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Right. So now, from exile, the stump of Jesse has shot forth that branch, and fruit is being born because Jesus Christ has come. The Christ who was the one to come, the Christ, the Messiah, who is believed, right, to be the coming king from David's line, the one who would restore all things, the one who would bring about a new creation. He has come, and he has been brought into this line by the intervention, the supernatural working of God. In history, God has sent forth his eternal Son, whom we know as Jesus Christ. The eternal Son has come, taking on our flesh and being born of the seed of David. He is that coming Christ. He is the Son of David. He is that King. That is what the title Christ is getting at. Right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, in a sense, the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was promised. And there's something really remarkable that I think Matthew subtly highlights for us here. If you compare Matthew's opening and Matthew's focus on Jesus' birth to Luke's opening, two accounts, they agree completely with one another. But Matthew specifically focuses on Joseph, which is interesting, whereas Luke focuses much on Mary. So if you have some extra time this afternoon, read the two accounts and see that and compare and see what's unique about each account. But Matthew is highlighting Joseph's line. He's highlighting the fact that Joseph is the descendant of David, who had the legal right to that throne and to the promises that God gave David all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. Joseph is the one. But notice how he says it. He says, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." The "of whom" is specifically referring to Mary. So think about that. Jesus is born of Mary. And it's possible Mary was of David's line, too. It's possible. But he's highlighting the fact that it's Joseph who has the legal right to this throne. But Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, right? It's as Matthew doesn't highlight it here. He's going to highlight it in later. But it's as by the Holy Spirit, Mary conceives this child, right? It's a supernatural birth. And yet he's saying that Jesus is Joseph's heir. That Jesus receives the promises through Joseph, which is to say that in Jesus himself is, in a sense, adopted into the line. Jesus himself is legally brought into the promises of God. So he doesn't naturally come from this line, but he is put into that line by God's grace. Herman Ritterbos, a good Dutch commentator on the New Testament, he had put it this way. Not in Dutch. Well, he did write it in Dutch, but this is in English. He said, "Because Joseph was Mary's husband, the law regarded Jesus as his son. The manner in which Jesus was granted to Joseph as a son reveals in what sense he was Abraham's offspring and David's descendant. It was not only his mother's descent from Abraham, and probably also from David, that made him this. In that case, we would expect to find Mary's genealogy. Matthew is genuinely concerned with Jesus' relationship to Joseph. In Christ's birth, Joseph was the representative of the house of David, the man who, as Mary's husband, was his legal father. By human reckoning, therefore, and this is what I think is significant, he says, by human reckoning, therefore, he was the man who had to father Jesus. Nevertheless, at the decisive moment, Joseph, and with him the house of David and the lineage of Abraham, was ignored. The Messiah could never be born to them. He had to be granted to Abraham and David in the full sense of the word, from above and beyond the natural propagation of David's line. Joseph's genealogy is indeed intended as the genealogy of Jesus, but the implanting of Jesus in the line of David was an act not of Joseph, but of God himself. Now, I know there's a lot there, but the point here is that, right, as he says at the end, the implanting of Jesus in the line of David was an act not of Joseph, but of God himself. Matthew wants to highlight Joseph's genealogy and to say that that Jesus is implanted into that, not naturally coming out of Joseph's line. He's implanted into that as an act of God himself. That branch that would shoot from the stump of Jesse would not simply just come out of a stump, right? A stump doesn't just produce a branch. The point is that when Isaiah says that, is that God is going to supernaturally intervene. And so even as Matthew highlights the fact and highlights Joseph's genealogy and that Jesus was brought into it, was implanted legally into it, he's highlighting God's grace in all of this, right? I mean, you could go back and read this genealogy. You find it filled and littered with sinners. You find it filled with incest. You find it with adultery. You find it with all of these heinous sins. And it's not a line that was like, okay, well, this is just a glorious, great line, and they just kind of naturally produced the Christ. It's like, no, this was an awful line, but what distinguished this line was the fact that it possessed God's promises. It possessed the promise given to David, so that God himself would intervene in history and implant Jesus Christ into this line, in whom the promises given to Abraham and to David are brought to fulfillment. The rest of Matthew's gospel is going to demonstrate the fact, as he opens up this book by saying, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the son of Abraham, right? The offspring in whom the nations will be blessed. He is the offspring of David, in whom that kingdom that God promised has been established. And the rest of Matthew's gospel is going to confirm that point. As kind of at the middle point of this whole gospel, Jesus will ask his disciples, who do you say that I am, right? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the son of the living God. If you remember it from 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David, saying, to your offspring, I will be a father, and they will be to me a son. The idea of sonship in Matthew's gospel, now of course he is the eternal son of God, but sonship in Matthew's gospel has to do with royalty. It has to do with being that royal son. It's the son of Psalm 2, whom God establishes on his hill and says, today I have begotten you. It's that sonship that Matthew highlights for us. Jesus is the one in whom the promises of Abraham, in which all the nations shall be blessed, and the promises of David, to whom there would be a king that would come and reign forever, they have been fulfilled. Just to bring us to a conclusion, as we have traced the faithfulness of God to his promises from Abraham to David, from David into exile, and from the exile to the Christ, here we see the promises of God now fulfilled. And you'll notice how Matthew closes his gospel, right? The opening actually parallels the closing of Matthew's gospel. Though I do want to read a part of Psalm 2 first, then we'll come to a conclusion here. So you have this great promise given in Psalm 2 regarding the king that God will establish as his son in relationship to the nations. So the nations are raging against God, and he's in heaven laughing. And verse 6 of Psalm 2 says, I have installed, this is God speaking through his likely David or somebody, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Again, think about the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. Of this son who is king, he says, verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And so, as that king, that son has come, the Christ, who is the Son of the living God, who he has come as Jesus Christ. And as he is the one who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the one in whom these promises are fulfilled, notice how Matthew ends his gospel, in which kingship and authority is brought together in terms of the nations. Verse 18 of Matthew 28, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The promise to David has been fulfilled. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Psalm 2 said that God says to his son, his royal son, he says, ask of me and I will give the nations as your heritage. Well, it's here at this point in history in which that royal son is asking. He's asking for the nations. And today, his purpose is this king who was born as the royal son of David, has been established in all authority in heaven and on earth. He has asked for the nations, and the nations are being brought in. We testify to that. The fact that we belong to Christ testifies to the fact that this king has been born, that this king has come, and that this king has asked for the nations. And we join in the work of this king. We join in this in service of this king as we proclaim and go and make disciples of all nations. That is what the story of the birth of Christ is all about. The faithfulness of God to his promises and the fulfillment of them in which we live today. You live in the fulfillment of these promises given long ago. And they are true today. They are what is most true today. So live for this king. Die for this king, and you will forever reign with this king. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have given us this king whom we did not deserve, that no people ever deserved, not even David's line. And yet, Lord, we recognize that you have been true to your promises. You've promised a king, and you have sent him. You've established Jesus Christ, our king, on your holy hill. And he has asked for the nations. We're grateful that he has come, that you have been faithful. And may we honor this king with our whole lives, seeking to serve him and to love him, and to look forward to the day when he returns and we will be brought with him into that eternal kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, and that we in which we will reign with him forever and ever. So may we long for that day. And even during this time of the year, as we consider his coming and his birth, his coronation, where we ask that we would be mindful of your great faithfulness in history and how you are leading it all to your glorious end and purposes in which you will be glorified and your people, we ourselves here who have trusted in Christ, will also rejoice with joy that is unending. So may we honor him and may he be praised amongst us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.